Praise the name of the Lord. I'm going to get right into the study this morning because I want you to have all the time possible. We are fighting a battle against the devil. And if we follow the principles of God and stay in God, and even if we're not down, if we'll call unto God to pick us up, we'll get up and brush ourselves off and go on our way, we'll win the victory in the end. I want to read a part of a letter that was written to me, and I have the permission of the person in the letter, as I interpret it, to do so. We're dealing with the divorce and remarriage and adultery, mixed-up marriage and problems. And I believe that I will be able this morning to help you to some degree on understanding last Sunday's lesson a little better as I go over it again in a little different way to summarize and put some points together and show you how I'm thinking and what we're headed for. And I'll attempt to do that this morning. But we are fighting a battle against the lust of demons and a desire of hell to break up marriages throughout America, and particularly in Christian circles. And like Cal said, and the advice was excellent, don't just pass, wave this by and say it doesn't apply to me, but recognize that the day may come, even though you are sure it won't, when you might be under a fire that you never expected to be under. Some of you are finding out that you come under things you never expected. Some people don't learn anything. They don't listen very deeply. Now, I really mean this. For years and years of preaching, I have found out they don't listen very deeply until the problem hits them. And then they decide to know what you mean. But they haven't gotten strengthened by everything else in the past. And I'm hearing some amen from some of the counselors here because we've been over and over and over and over these things. And every so often we're kind of shaken by the fact that somebody gets up and states a brand new truth they just learned. Some of the brothers brought it. We've been preaching here for 5 years. And all of a sudden somebody just, this brand new thing just hits them, showing that they're not listening very deeply, not applying and fortifying themselves against the day to come. This person says, in part, I love my wife as much as words can tell. Our marriage has always and will always be strong, healthy, loving, and alive in Jesus. God has truly blessed us with long-suffering, patience, gentleness for one another. We have never had, in over 4 years of marriage, one serious fight. Oh yes, we've disagreed, we've had a few spats and hurts, but the healing love of God and one another has always been there. I said all this to say that the enemy came against me in our marriage during the last 1.5 to 2 months with such a volley of lying demons that it almost staggers me. The point is, if Satan comes against as strong a marriage as ours, he surely is raving mad at the assembly. Now to the good, edifying part, despite the fact the lies of not loving my wife and therefore lies of lust for others were so strong, they seemed as though they were true. My thoughts held on to God and rebuked every lie according to the principles of God, the word of God, the mind of Christ. I learned his strength in my affliction. Down the principal teachings you have given us are living and working in our lives. The word of God has become my counsel and strength, my mind, my conscience, my light, my guardian, my sword. Hallelujah. The victory and strength gained feels so sweet and good. I'm not writing this to lift myself up, but only in case you might be able to use this testimony to strengthen others you're counseling with, etc. Now, the point is, the devil doesn't leave anyone uncontested. And he'll come against you with every lie. He'll come against you with things you've never dreamed of. And we've got to hold on to what we've been taught, or we're dead. It's like the old salt sailors who used to sail around the horn, around the world, in the old ships, sailing ships. They had to follow exactly the orders and the teachings and the trainings. They got into serious squalls and ice was on the masts and the sails and on the decks, and the gale winds were blowing, and they were afraid to get out on the deck. It was easy to get washed overboard by tremendous waves with great power. It was windy and cold, and it was dangerous to climb the mast and take down the sails, but if they didn't, they were dead. And they had to do whatever, they had to fight with everything they had. They had to go against every desire they had. They had to go and take the training and the orders, because they knew that it was the only way in which to survive. And that is about where we are in this fight with the devil. Now, I'm going to start over again in this study because I want to make sure that everyone gets it. I want you to get it and to apply it, understand it now, because I'm not going to teach it again. And it will be on tape, but I want you to get it so that you can, not only for your own life, but it'll help you against judging other people. You know, so easy to judge. Have you found that out? So easy to judge. Well, why are they allowing that? You know, you got two ditches here, you see. Well, look at that church. I mean, they just allow people to get remarried. They've been divorced once. The Bible says clearly that if you committed that you can't get remarried again except for adultery, what's wrong with those people? I mean, they're gone just like that. Heretics. They got one scripture. Never really study the thing through. Just grab the scripture and start batting with it. Then the other side, just allow anything. Well, go ahead and get a divorce and you can get remarried again. And just as long as you get a divorce, everything's okay, and get divorced as much as you want to. Ignore the scriptures that talk about not getting the divorce. Just drop your mate and run off to somebody else whenever you feel like it. And hopefully the Lord will bring us to a understanding somewhere between the middle of these positions. And if we begin to realize how difficult the case really is, it'll make it a serious person a lot less liable to accuse others in the position that they're in, and just decide that they shouldn't be there and decide what the truth is. The approach I'm going to use is, we're going to go through each of these scriptures one at a time, the Old Testament first and then the New Testament. And we're going to be asking questions. And we will not answer all the questions if all the answers aren't there. We're going to leave the questions in abeyance, leave them hanging. We may never answer them until we get on the other side, in which case you wouldn't care anyway. We're going to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent. We're going to exercise the judgment as we can and as loud, and the probabilities and possibilities. I think that what we're going to end up with, and I'm restudying this whole thing again, and I'm keeping an open mind. I'm not trying to bend everything to something. I'm studying as I go, and I've Greg Wood studying with me, and we're he's going through some of the work with me, and I'm having him critique everything I do. We're looking through everything, having a double check along the way. And Greg will be the first to stand up here and say, I can say amen to what Don's saying. This isn't easy. And I posed a lot of questions, and he's posed questions, and we've made answers back and forth, and we can see, he's been able to see that perhaps this is a difficult area, a lot more complex perhaps than he ever realized, having not studied it in depth before. And so I don't know what the end conclusion is in all details. I haven't finished it yet, but I'm launched into it as I go. We're going to correlate at the end. But I suspect, having gone through this before, that unless something turns me another way, that the conclusion we're going to come up to is that the scriptures are full of ambiguity in this area. We're going to find questions that we do not have dogmatic answers for. We're going to find a big hole that are never answered, areas that are not even taken into question, situations that are entirely different than what we face today. We're going to find several possible answers and positions on some questions. We're going to find out that the matter is big, but the answers are not well laid out. And then we have to ask ourselves the question, like I did before, why, Lord, in such an important area, are not the answers well laid out? Do only people with doctor's degrees, are they only them supposed to understand the subject? What about the simple Christian? What about the simple country preacher? What's he supposed to do? What's the average Christian supposed to do? And even the learned men can't agree on it. They don't know themselves after all the research. And if they do, they've got different positions with one another, if some do. So it's not evident to everyone where the truth may lay. And you find out that the Christian's going to have to take some things by faith, and I think I've got an answer for all this. And I think it's going to end up by showing us that God is not using, under the law, I think what the answer, I guess I might as well give you the, what I think the answer is going to be. I think this is part of the answer. I think the answer is going to be that under the law, from what we have written, everything was not defined. But the basic standard was defined, and the details were left up to the judges that God appointed over Israel. You cannot find everything laid out there, and all the and besides, they didn't have all the scriptures when this was written. At certain points of time, they had only a portion of it. And I think that will be the proper conclusion. And then the question asks, what are we supposed to do? Why isn't it clear? Does all the Old Testament scriptures apply today? I think we're going to find out the answer is no. I think if you feel that they will, you're going to be the first one time to get through to decide that you don't want to follow all of the Old Testament after all. And if it doesn't apply, where are we then? You know, some things said in the New in reference to the Old, there's some things that are said that are different, and they don't take care of everything. I think we're going to find out there's some tenor of God that has to be injected in here, and I think we're going to find out we'll be in the same position as of old. It's, some of the responsibility is again going to fall upon the government of the church to make decisions and lay line down in certain areas as to what the church or what the church will and will not do. And I think we're going to find out that some areas it's going to come to responsibility between you and God, and nobody else is going to be able to solve that area for you. I think part of the answer is the reason that God hasn't laid it all out is because God expects, and I asked God that question before, I said, Lord, why is it? There's got to be some reason why this is not specifically stated when it is so important. There's got to be some reason. Other things are. And the answer that came back to my soul, that came inside of me, whether my own mind or of God, was because God forgives everything prior to salvation. In the Old Covenant, everything is wiped out. Everything is washed out and forgotten. This book is for the believer, not for the unbeliever. All you've messed up and done in your own life, as everybody else prays to, you know, they'll forgive you. You can come and you can say, you'll be an ex-murderer. They can say, ex-mafia. So you'll even make a preacher, ex-mafia, start preaching next Thursday night. Come and hear them. Invite your friends. Machine gun down 42 people with Al Capone and Babyface Nelson, see? You know, in the early 30s. And all of this, you know, yeah, he'll get big crowds. Sure, they'll accept him. You can murder people, big bank robberies. You can do anything but commit adultery. And if you've done that, you're washed up for life, brother. Nobody will have you from then on out. And that's the way the church world is out here in some areas of the church world. Now, the other part of the church world, they're so liberal, they let you do anything you want. They could care less. But there's got to be some reason. But now, once you become a Christian, now you're in a different position. Now, well, what about all these things? How come they're not all laid out? Because you're not supposed to do them. He tells you what to do. Once you're born in God, this is what to do. And he's not going to come out and say, now, if you don't, but if you do this, then this will happen. If you disobey me, do this, and this will happen. If you disobey this way, it'll happen. And if you disobey that way, it'll happen this way. And he'll give you 47 ways you can disobey God and what to do. Now, see, God doesn't do that. He just says, obey. And if you haven't obeyed, you've sinned. And if you haven't, you get all messed up, and there's a million ways to get messed up in this business, then it's going to be between you and God as to an individual, and you and the church government as to your relation to them. And that's the way, I think, the conclusion we're going to have to end up with. And like I said before, sometimes I wish I knew a lot more about the subject, and sometimes I wish I didn't know anything about the subject. I hate the subject. I hate to even have to deal with the subject. I'm upset with the devil with all the things that he's doing. And all I can say is God will forgive you, but stay on the right path That is, you're forgiven for your sins, but don't mess your life too far up, because I don't care how far you mess it up, I don't care how much you repent, if you mess it up bad enough, you're going to live with a messed up, as a tree is bent, so shall it grow, you know. You're going to be messed up with the scars, even if he forgives you. You're going to be messed up with tares in the field, even if he forgives you for planting tares instead of wheat. You're going to have to be faced with that situation. All right, now, to start again, as a resume of last week, in Matthew 5:32, and please turn up very rapidly. It's going to take a little while to get through this, 2 or 3 weeks, but I want you just to stay steady. Don't make any final judgments until all the evidence is in. Hold steady. Try to understand everything we're saying. Keep your own ideas out of it, as far as, well, I think this, and, you know, your biasness and prejudices, and, well, I don't think that's fair. Keep all that out. You'll never understand God's word. Just see what God is saying and try to understand what the arguments are, so we know where the weight of evidence is and where it isn't. Now, Matthew 5:32, I'm going to read this again. But I say unto you, Jesus Christ speaking under the Old Testament dispensation, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now, fornication here, and a lot of people keep asking this question, and I'm not quite sure why, but fornication is illicit sex activity. It talks about intercourse, sexual intercourse. It's not petting and other types of things. It's this thing. In other words, under the law, a man can't run to the elders and say, oh, my wife was kissing another man and they were petting and stuff, so I want a divorce on the basis of adultery. He would say, no, that is not adultery. And it's not classified so by the dictionary, it's not classified by the law, the land, the courts. It wasn't classified by ancient Israel. You have to adultery is illicit sexual intercourse. Now, fornication. Now, fornication, I made a mistake last week. Fornication is not plural, like I stated here in the Greek. Nothing makes any difference to the cause, excepting that the Holy Spirit said it was, then there was a point he's making. But I found that the IAS ending, which determines the endings, you know, in Greek determined, and there are loads of endings. It's a real difficult language. For example, if you say logos, which is word, if you say, if it's a direct object, if you say logos, the logos is being read, or you can say he came from the logo, he came from the word, or you can say he was in the logo, in the word, now it has to change again, or he bought it for the word, he bought it for the logon, and if you're going to address it in the Barclay, you say, you say logos, and you see, it changes. Now, that's one section. Then you go to the plural, and they change again all the way down the line. And then there's all kinds of these, from masculine, singular, neuter, and different ways. There's a whole long list of these, all these conjugations. And it's a very difficult language unless you've got a memory like Greg Woods, where you can remember all these endings, and I don't. I work more with the heart than with long lists of things. I remember a long list of things. I got all kinds of data stuck away up there, but it's not just stuff up there because it's a list. I just don't memorize that way. It's something that hits me in here. But we found out that this IAS ending is both the genitive singular and the accusative plural. In this case, it's the genitive singular, so it's singular. All right. Now the word cause. I want to make a point of this. Here Jesus says, if you put away your wife, saving for the cause, he didn't say if she commits adultery, but saving for the cause of adultery. Now, this means a reason, except for the reason. Not an excuse, but a reason. You see, the problem is, though I have dealt with a number of people who've had problems and so forth, and they are looking for an excuse. And you say, well, now, is that the reason why you would want to commit adultery? Because get divorced? Because you know they commit adultery? They ask, well, now, if they commit adultery, do I have legal grounds? And I say, well, is that the reason? Well, no, not really. I mean, they committed adultery. When did they commit adultery? Well, 2 years ago. Well, you stayed with them for 2 years. Did you forgive them back still? Yeah. But now there's some other reason they finally got tired of them. And that, you know, so they want to use that as the excuse. But Jesus says, save for the cause. And the Greek word, aitia, means motive. Except for the motive, except for the reason. And so a serious question comes in here. The question is, can you legally, under the old law, divorce your wife if she commits adultery, just if she does, or if save for the cause of it? If that's the reason, if you can't live with it, if this thing is such that you can't live with it, there was a legal loophole that God didn't want in the first place, but he really wanted you to live with it. But they will remember now, you see, where a lot of problem comes in is that New Testament people sometimes get in a trap and try to live under the Old Testament situation. You see, that because of the hardness of their heart, he permitted it. So they want to say, well, if I have a hard heart, then can I do it? See? It was because they wouldn't, because they were not saved, they were not born again. They would not fill the Holy Ghost. They had a hard heart. They would not live with a wife. So they would not forgive. They would not keep themselves from these things. He therefore allowed it. Now, can we go back and do the same? God is demanding more of us than of them. He's demanding more of us. You know, he didn't command you to get divorced. We ought to forgive. In this, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself. I think we'll come to that conclusion. We ought to forgive. But if you cannot and will not, but I still read it if that's the cause. But if it's some other reason and that's not your reason, you've forgiven him for that, but you get some other thing, then it's not sufficient reason according to this verse at least. All right, now, the question is, and remember last week we read and talked about that if a man divorces his wife for any reason except in fornication, then he is the cause of her committing adultery, not by what he did, and not because she committed adultery at that time, but because she was forced to get married. If he puts away his wife, he causes her to commit adultery. The only way she can commit adultery is go have your illicit intercourse with somebody else. And that means by going and marrying them, taking another man. And when she does, then she's guilty of adultery. And then he says, whoever comes along and marries her that's put away, and she hasn't committed adultery yet now, she's only been put away. It wasn't even her fault she was put away. He had no just ground. He had a hardness of his heart. This man came along and married her. The innocent man also commits adultery, the scripture says. That's when adultery takes place. Therefore, you cannot marry again. On that basis, whoever marries her commits adultery. So you cannot do that according to this scripture. Now the question is it too much to expect for her to remain single, having been put away? And that question is asked today a lot. Well, what am I supposed to do? My husband put me away, you know, 3 years ago. He was a dope addict and running around with, you know, and so forth. And he dumped me, and I'm young, and now what am I supposed to do the rest of my life? Go without a man all my days, and I need a husband. I'm made this way by God. I'm frustrated without a husband. Besides, I'm falling in love with somebody, and I'm single, and they're single. And it's a real question. I think the question is bigger than being able just to say, well, that's the case. Well, I mean, this, you know, the Bible says you can't get remarried, and that's it. I think we better. I'm not trying to say we need to circumvent the scriptures or throw away the Bible. That's what it actually says throughout. But I think we need to pull deeper and see what the heart of God is in the whole thing. Because remember, it's easy to get to be legalist and to miss the heart of God. And I don't mean to stir the law. Some people have got the idea that stir the law means to just forget the whole law. I've seen people write back, I'm just operating on the spirit of the law. I said, no, brother, you're not operating on the spirit of the law. You're just trying to forget the law. They think the spirit of the law is to forget the law. But the spirit of the law is not forgetting the law. It's not shrugging the law off. The spirit of the law is the actual intent of the law, and not just how it reads. What was the heart behind it? How would God do it? What was the reason for it? The woman committed adultery, caught in the very act. He said, so he was stoning him, and he said, no, I forgive you. No, I forgive you. Now, the heart, the reason for the law was not to kill. What was the reason for the law? To kill adulterers? No. That wasn't the reason for the law. The reason for the law was not to commit. The law says to kill adulterers. Now, the reason for that law was not to kill adulterers. If you think the reason for the law was to kill adulterers, you do not know what the spirit of the law is. The reason for the law was to save other people from committing adultery and messing up their lives as well, one another. And this is only a deterrent. Now, the question is it too much to expect to remain single? Well, the answer implied by Jesus is yes. It's too much to expect her to remain single. Because he blames the man who puts her away for causing her to get married again. But how can he be responsible? Only for the fact that she's been married, and which makes it more difficult to live without a husband now, and he dumps her, and she's left out there, and she needs a man. She needs a husband, regardless of what the women liberals say. She needs a husband. She's built that way. It's too much to expect her to remain single. But we have an additional factor that makes it difficult for us today to equate it straight across the board to us, and that is she didn't have the opportunity to go out and get a job like today. So the question is it the job part of it, or is it the other part of it, or is it both? And are we in the parallel position because a woman can get a job today? Although if she has a couple of children, it's more difficult, but she does have welfare. Rome didn't pay welfare. Neither did the Jewish nation. And so there is that question that's hanging in the balance. Is she guilty, too, if she marries him, or is he only guilty? Now, he causes it, so he's guilty for her remarrying. He put her away, and he shouldn't have. And she gets remarried, he is responsible. That's what the scriptures say. He's responsible. But now the question is she also responsible? Or can she commit adultery without being responsible for it? Or is he responsible for her adultery? And that's a question that's hanging in the balance. We may come down on one side or another, but it's still hanging there. It is not definitely decided in the scriptures. Another man cannot marry her because she's legally an adulteress. If she is legally adulterous, if she marries him, and he's legally an adulterer. Conclusions are that you cannot divorce except for adultery, and you can't remarry regardless, and yet she probably will, and if so, he's at fault. The other question that comes in is what about when she divorces him? That was not answered by the scriptures because they weren't allowed in those days for women to divorce the men. Men owned the women, and a woman can't divorce the one who owns them. So now if a man is left today where they can, then he is in the same position as the woman, and then she is as responsible for him if we take a parallel situation. 1 Corinthians 6:16 says that if you marry a harlot, you're joined as one to the harlot. If you join an adulteress, then you are becoming one with an adulteress. If the scripture applies, then that's something you want to be very careful about, because you're becoming one with that person. Or are they forgiven and acquitted in the New Testament age, and is it as though they had never sinned, and therefore is there no joining with an adulteress, but whether one who has been washed by the blood of Christ? Is it a question that's hanging out here? Now, if she divorces her second husband, let's supposing that a man divorces his wife, and she goes and gets married again. All right? She shouldn't have, according to this passage. But she did. She did. Now, she's an adulteress. All right. Now, the question is, if she decides to divorce her second husband and go back to the first, does that make everything okay again? Like a lot of counselors are counseling today, telling people divorce the second husband, go back to the first. You should never have the second one, so go back to the first. Does that make everything okay again? Well, if she is an adulteress already, and now they're going back to the first one who was guilty of divorcing her, and he shouldn't, but was not guilty of adultery himself. Now, if he joins to this adulteress, because she now had another man, Then he now becomes one with the adulteress, and now he is joined to an adulteress which he wasn't before, and she remains an adulteress, so there's no solution. So there's no solution to it. According to this, to that. Now in Deuteronomy 24:1, I wish I had 2 hours or 3 hours to bring this so I could get something done in one time. It seems like it takes so long to even get into it. Those things, I guess. We can get more time spent on them. Closer together before they forget everything from last week. 24:1, when a man hath taken a wife, and he married her, and it cometh to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Different situation we just got through reading. And if the later husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now, uncleanness here, we said before, in the Hebrew, means nakedness. Particularly, and it's pointing toward the private areas. Because, and now, the different translators have, and some people have said, well, adultery, some say uncleanness, some say anything, any defilement, some say something, anything you don't like, some say if you come to not like her, if you come to not be pleased with her, all over the place. But the point is, when you've been translating that, well, you're leaving the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word means nakedness. Now, the Hebrew word, if you look in a Hebrew Chaldic concordance, is used only, except in one case figuratively, spiritually, it's used in reference to uncovering your father's nakedness, uncovering your mother's nakedness, or something, and it's not talking about uncovering your father's kneecaps and his chest, it's talking about private areas. And so now in this case, it cannot mean precisely that, because everybody, I'm talking to adults here, everybody, when you disrobe, has a nakedness. You know, all over your whole body. You know what I mean? Now, naturally, you can't have relations without it. That is not what he's talking about. It means a nakedness of these areas, and then it leaves the question. Does he mean nakedness for lack of hair? Does he mean because they hasn't entered puberty yet, because she's too young to feel what a woman needs to feel and co-create and so forth? Is it because of a disease? Is it, which seems unlikely? Is it because of aesthetics? Looks, is it because the inner is protuberant because the body isn't fashioned right by genetic problem? The question really goes somewhat unanswered. Or is it used as a figure and a basis for a larger, more widely understood, in a broader way? Well, now, I know it was used in a broader way by the Jews as time went on, until finally one of the schools, any old reason you wanted to, they brought, she burned the food, or any reason you could divorce her, see? If you find some uncleanness in her, you have the scripture for it, see? Any old thing they didn't like, they interpreted it that way. But when you interpret something broad, it always started out with a narrow, you know, in language. And this is starting off. And so, but the question is still hanging there. Now, the uncleanness was not adultery, however, or she would not have been allowed to go out and marry somebody else. In fact, she would have been stoned. Now, the question poses itself, why was she defiled? And again, the question is not really answered. And did she have sexual relations with the first husband? And the question is not definitely answered. And did she have it with the second one who did not die but hate and write her bill? It's not definitely answered. I know there are many people who, commentators and others, who think that and assume that she did. But I think that all the weight of evidence is the other way. Some of them throw it into adultery too. You got to be careful that. Well, I'll put it this way: there's been a lot of learned men that have written a lot of wonderful things in books. We got them on the shelves of a library in Bible college. They've got a lot of good things. They've learned a lot of good things. But a lot of them can say some awful stupid things. And lacking certain light in certain areas and still being man and fallible, some of them say things who are absolutely, absolutely contrary to absolute clear scripture and even the very context. It makes you shake your head in amazement. And so what I'm trying to say is, I don't want to discredit them. You take a person for, you know, you take the good you can and you don't whack them for the bad. But we must not get the idea authority, therefore he knows. He doesn't know any more about it than we do. He's looking at the same scripture we are. He's removed hundreds of years, thousands of years in point of time. It's not wrapped up. He knows the Hebrew. He passed it on. We know the Hebrew. In fact, he's left the Hebrew for his interpretation oftentimes. The context must decide, and the Spirit of the Lord within you, and if you can, and your general understanding of the tenor and the situation. And they disagree with one another, so that's not the point. My mind, and this is a matter of opinion, my mind is, if he hates her to such a degree when he takes her that he wants to put her away, well, and if it has to do with the nakedness of the private areas, well then, in my mind, it's most reasonable to assume he has not had relations, because if you're going to have relations for a few months or a year or two, you might as well go on forever. I mean, you know, if you can't hate her that bad. My mind says, no, he did not. Now, some say, well, he must have, because she was defiled. And so it was a defilement with the first husband, so he must have had. Otherwise, you take the second, she would be able to go back to the first. But I say, no, that can't be right. Because if you marry a woman, you have not defiled yourself with her, whether you've had relations or whether you haven't. Relations don't defile a man. It's lawful and legal. That's not defilement. The relations can't be in the first one. It has to be in the second one. It has to be in the second one if there's going to be one. Now, but if there was relations in the first and relations in the second, and therefore she's defiled, and therefore she can't go back to the first, and how come she can go to the third since she's defiled? I think the defilement must not be a fact of flesh to flesh. I don't think it's a sexual defilement. I think it must be a social defilement. I don't know the exact nature of it. It may be something like, well, here she's living, and there's a husband living there, and there's a husband living there. Now, if it's physical defilement, then let me ask the question. How come if her husband dies, she can go on, but if he dies, what's dying have to do with it? And we find that in Romans. If she dies, she can have another man. Does that make her defiled? But if he doesn't die, then she can have. What's the difference? Flesh to flesh. What's the difference? Two men. What's the difference of him dying? What's that got to do with it? It seems to me it's not a physical defilement. But he's living, and she's living, and now you've got the problem. Even if you're not still living with, well, she used to be my wife, and he used to be her husband, and who knows, you know, and the social stigma may be the defilement. It may not be. It may be something else. I do not know what it is. If you know, write me a note. Let me know. These are difficult questions. And the more you get through this, the more questions you're leaving hanging out in the air. And some decisions turn on these questions. Now, let me ask the question here. The question is why she cannot return to her first husband really is left unanswered. We can do some speculating, but it's unanswered. The command may be opposite of what some people tell you today. Go back to your first husband. They said, no, don't go back in this case to your first husband. I think that a number of people who advise people to divorce and split up the second family, even if they got children, and to return to the first one is based on two scriptures. I think it's based on 1 Corinthians 7, where it says, let not a man leave his wife. At the end of the verse, let not a wife leave her husband, either way. But, and if she does, let her remain single, which implies that the divorce left her single and not still married, dissolved the marriage, or let her return to the first husband. But that case is not parallel to the case that they're dealing with, because in that case, she never married another man. It only that she divorced her husband and had never had another man, therefore she was allowed to go back to her husband. But they're taking cases where they leave their husband, marry another man, and even have children oftentimes, and then have to break that and go back to the first. And that is, cannot be a precedent for us because it's not a parallel case. And back in Deuteronomy, if you leave, in this case, no matter what the problem is, if you leave a husband and marry another man, you cannot go back to the first husband. And so that's not proper precedent. And the burden bearers, Hege Iverson and others are teaching that and causing people to break up their families all the time. And I think it's very wrong. The other scripture they use is Ezekiel 10:2 and following. Well, the children of Israel came out of Babylon, going back to Jerusalem to rebuild, and they began to marry wives of the heathens. And God told them to put them away because he did not want heathen wives corrupting them like Solomon's wife did him, and like Samson's wife did, and like others which have corrupted them with false gods, and he put them away. But that is not a precedent, and it's certainly not a parallel case to what they're dealing with today. So they have no real precedent in scriptures for that. Yes, George? Ezra? Ezra, yeah, thank you. Ezra 10 and 2 and following, not Ezekiel. So it's not a real precedent in scripture, although they'll use a couple of scriptures out of context. Not meaning to, perhaps, but they do. Now, here it says that there's remarriage if there's death, if you're divorced without consummation, or if you're divorced with consummation, that's a possibility. I think it's doubtful, but it's not certain. There's permission here, and the permission here is not the same as Matthew 5 we just got through reading. There she may not go and be another man's wife if she's put away. Here if she's put away, she may go and be another man's wife. Now, Matthew 19:3, if you'll turn there, please. We'll try to get into this. I just still wish I had 2 hours on this to move in further to the subject. But I'll exercise patience. Matthew 19:3. I think these things are always worse and harder on the teacher than on the student. My wife tells me the same thing. Oh, honey, I just hate to get caught and have to stop, you know. There's something you want to bring. Sometimes you hear the groans from the students too. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Like one of the schools said, you could. The other one said, no, just for adultery. Then he answered and said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and that two shall become one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one. Wherefore what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, and the Greek is from the beginning, and it remains not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now we're going to go on and take the rest of this, 10 and 11 here in a moment. But now the Jews referred most probably to Deuteronomy 24 and misinterpreted it, because there's no other scripture in the Old Testament which says that they could divorce their wife. Moses allowing them to divorce their wife. Calvin says that some of the Jews allowed, in those days of Christ, allowed whatever was not expressly forbidden. If it wasn't forbidden, it was allowed. If God did not say, thou shalt not, then it was okay. Therefore, because God did not expressly forbid divorce, for every cause it was allowed. And that became the premise of that school of thought. But they certainly misinterpreted it. Both schools misinterpreted it, because it wasn't in the case of adultery. It wasn't a problem, and it wasn't just for any old cause. It was for a particular situation, a nakedness, private area, whatever the reason was. Now, Jesus was not, and this is a subtle now, so kind of, he was not referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and trying to answer that. He was not trying. The scripture says they came tempting him. Their motives were dishonest in the first place. And if you read the Gospels very much, you'll find out Jesus didn't always answer the question that they asked. And besides that, he went way beyond and offered it and answered it in a much wider scope than they ever asked it in. There are many precedents for that. Now, Jesus was dealing not with their little fananglings and their little trickery, but he was, and their hardened hearts, he was dealing with a broader question, with a very basic question at heart. That's why he didn't go into all the little exceptions and details and all this, and he omitted a lot of things that was in the scripture and didn't qualify. He was dealing with a basic problem of the heart, not with these legal questions that they were trying to bring up. And what he was trying to say is, they'll come in and say, now, which school do you take? Which side are you going to come in on? You're going to say this or going to be this? And we got something in mind no matter which way you say it. And he says, now look, you guys. You think yourself such lawyers of the word. Don't you even know what the word says? God made a man and woman that had a need for one another. And God said, when a man grows up, he'll leave his father and mother, not stick with them, not to try to hold them. And he's to go to cleave to his wife, and the two shall be cemented together, and they are going to become two, one in the sight of God. One with one another. Not two, but one. Now, if God cemented them together and put a stamp of approval on it, don't you people go trying to pry them apart. That's what God did. And he stopped right there. He said, now that's the heart of God. Get married and stay married. What's the matter with you guys? Always hunting for, now can I do, what's the minimum? Do I have to? Can I get out of it this way? And they said, well, now, wait a minute. Moses, the great lawgiver, says that we could divorce him. Now, are you going to go against Moses? What are you saying? But Moses never said they could divorce for adultery. He said to kill him for adultery. This was the case, excepting for a case of slaves and heathens, this was the only other case. And they were misapplying it completely. And Jesus now get this carefully. He was not dealing with the Levitical law here in Leviticus 24 when he answered this. He was dealing with a bigger question. And he said, okay, Moses, meaning the Holy Ghost, because he was only the mouth of the Holy Ghost, allowed you, he suffered you, he allowed with suffering of the heart of God to put away your wife. He didn't say for this uncleanness. He's not talking about that. He's just talking about putting them away versus keeping them cemented to you. That's what he's talking about. Yes, the idea of putting them away at all. He allowed it through suffering, not because it was God's plan, because of the hardness of your heart. Because you would not do what's right, neither would you forgive. You couldn't live with it. You were this way. So he suffered it because of the distress that you brought upon the situation. He allowed you to do it. He was not trying to get in and interpret the legal questions. He was only talking about that one area. There's nothing here that gets in and tries to deal with that area. If it did, you would even have a contradiction. Because he then goes on and talks about adultery, and that case was not adultery, manifestly not adultery, or Christ was against Moses. I mean, against his own father. He was not talking about that. He launched in and says, now, I'm going to tell you that if you put away your wife, and he's not telling him to put away his wife. He's not saying, you can put away your wife for this and don't do it for this. He's not entering that question again. You know, it's so easy to make wrong assumptions if you're not careful. What he is saying is, you are fond of putting away your wife. This is your habit among you, and you're doing it, and you're arguing about the principles. But I'm going to tell you, I'm not telling you whether you put away your wife or you shouldn't, but if you do put away your wife, if you do it, So any cause except for adultery, and you're going to cause her to commit adultery. And if it may take, so he's going to commit adultery. Now, if it's for cause of adultery, then she has already committed adultery. So you haven't caused her to commit adultery. She's already committed adultery. He's not saying, in this case, put away, in this case, don't. He's just saying, if you put away for any cause except this, you're the cause, otherwise she's the cause. That's what he's saying. And now, after this, we then find that his disciples said unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Why, if we're going to be stuck with whoever we marry, and we can't put her away, I mean, if there's some big problem and we just have to live with it, well, that's rough. I mean, it's better to stay single if we're going to do that. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. Now, he's not referring back to his statement, but theirs. He's not saying, if anybody puts away his wife for any other cause, he causes to commit adultery, but that isn't for anybody. Now, everybody can't receive that. It's only to those who are given. Well, who's he giving it to? What select group is he giving it to? He is referring to their question. That it's better for a man to live alone, because that's what the context is, what follows. He says, well, everybody can't receive the saying. You think it's better for a man to live alone? It isn't every man that can do that. Remember, Paul said it's better to marry than to burn. And he's talking about burning with lust, not burning in hell. Although one would follow the other. And the Greek builds it out. And he says, for, see, save to whom it is given. For, because, this shows you the interpretation should be, there are some eunuchs, that's an emasculated man who has no power to reproduce and feel the sex urge, which were so born from his mother's womb. There are some who've been born that way. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there'll be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that's able to receive it, let him receive it. In other words, there are men that in the hazard of bringing the gospel in an age when it was very dangerous and difficult to have a wife, there were some that to give themselves fully for the gospel, not to have to worry about a wife and children and divide their attention, and not have to drag them through all the difficult areas in that day and the long, hard journeys in the rocks, made themselves eunuchs, so and went out. But he says, everybody can't handle this type of a thing. So it isn't that we should all remain single. And remember, those that want to constantly defend what Paul talking about the present distress, and they talk about the present distress today, so let's remain single. Remember, there's two things. One, there has been distress from Adam to the present, and there will be until the time to come, when Jesus comes. There will always be distress, always. And if God's people had kept themselves single, they would never have brought forth more Christians, and the Christians would have died out in a century, wouldn't they? The second thing, remember, is the whole heart and mind of God is not for the present distress. The heart and mind of God is that a man and woman come together and procreate and reproduce many, many, many like themselves so that God can have millions for fellowship. He could have made millions at once. But he started with two and said to replenish the earth. It was a command given, and you can't replenish the earth if you all remain single. You can't bring forth after your own kind and teach them and bring them up to know God. God's always kept his people through trials and tribulations. Now, let me look here. I have to quit. Time is up. Let me just look here a second and see if there's anything I have to say here before I close. Now, today, we should not grasp at the legality of this thing with a hardened heart. Let me look one more thing here. Now, yes, one more question, and then we'll go on next week. If the question I have is this, if God allowed them to get to separate from their mate in a case of adultery, if Jesus took the passive side, we'll get with this the issue at this time. See, what happened is, let me get this real quick. What happened is that the Jews, see, God said to stone those in adultery, but the nation fell into such sin that the nation was loaded with adultery. And the priests and the elders and the men and the women were all involved. And so rather than kill everybody off, and nobody's going to do that, particularly those in authority, not going to instigate it, they were forced to move into a situation where they were allowed them to separate because they couldn't live with one another, rather than kill everybody. And so it changed from stoning to putting them away. Today we've got the same problem all throughout America. Same problem as for the putting away situation. There would be a great slaughter throughout the land if they were all stoned for adultery. Jesus seems to go along with this. Even though he did not expressly state it or bear on the issue, he did not attack it. The position was such that Jesus wasn't coming to change the civil law anyway. He was in no position to be changing the civil law, and he was not in the position to bring this type of a judgment. But the question is, if God allows, because of hardness of the heart, to do this, to put him away, for case of adultery, for example, or other reasons, or any other reason, how does God today allow a man to put away his wife or husband, a woman to put away her husband in either case, if it's heavy drug use, if it's homosexuality? Well, she cannot with another woman, he cannot with another woman, or she cannot with another man, but how about man to man? Supposing your mate's living in constant homosexuality. That wasn't dealt with at that time. How about if they're in satanic orgies? And all kinds of satanic business. How about if they bring it into the house and you and your children have to live in front of it? And how about rock music pounding in your ears, dope, homosexuality, all everything else right there in your own living room? Does God allow it as a tolerable remedy, or does he not? These are questions. And they're hanging uphill. Well, if so, where is the line? Which ones and what ones not? And if not, how come that but not this? And they didn't have to deal with the question. Would God have in this day? And so there's the question out there. Somebody has to make a decision. Okay, now, don't anybody alight yet. We've got a long ways to go yet. And we're developing. We have to get into the New Testament. We have to carry this thing further on. Not even through the Old Testament quite yet. So just hold the information, hold your judgment, don't make any decisions, don't think you know, don't come to any conclusions, and we'll carry it on next week.